And so now as we come to the proclamation of God's word, we are continuing through our series we are calling All Hail the King from the Gospel of Matthew. And that is, of course, because Matthew, as he presents the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, he does so from the perspective of Christ as King. And so our scripture text this morning, we find ourselves in Matthew 16. And this is another one of those hard sayings of Jesus that we begin to see here as he uses strong language. And we've seen this before, but it's like all the other times that Jesus says hard things, things that are difficult to hear. We find that he is also kind and merciful and gentle and saving and showing his mercy to his people. So let us continue then through the Gospel of Matthew. I'll begin reading in verse 1 through verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test him, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to them except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. And when the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it amongst themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing amongst yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And this is the word of the Lord. Now, when Jesus, shortly after this, will stand before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, Pilate asks Jesus, "What is truth?" And it's such a poignant question, and it's echoed throughout time, since the dawn of creation. What is truth? And of course, another question that is related to that is, how do I know truth? How can I know that a truth claim is actually true? And those are valid and very important questions. Unfortunately, though, we're in a period of history, it seems, where the answer to those questions is ambiguous. So at least as humans, we make it ambiguous because we like to say, well, truth is whatever you want it to be. You can have your truth and I can have my truth, and they both can both equally be true. Now, that is rather absurd, and the absurdity of that idea is clear to many people. And even though it's an idea that is shown to be illogical and impossible to sustain, people still hold to it. In fact, we throw up barriers to truth all the time. Both as believers and unbelievers, there are barriers to faith that exist. And in our text this morning, Jesus encounters and engages with two of those barriers to faith, two of those things that make his gospel, for some people, hard to believe. Now, as a Christian, as a believer, you might say, well, that's great, but I already believe Jesus. I already accept his word as true. Why do I need to hear what Jesus says here? Well, I think it's important because even as believers, while we trust Christ, we confess his word to be true, we also find ourselves tempted to doubt his word, to doubt what we confess, to doubt what we know is true. There are barriers that we face to our faith, even though we have faith. And so I believe God's word here through the book of Matthew is a practical encouragement to build our faith as we struggle through this life and to be encouraged by how Jesus will help us overcome these barriers. And so the first one that we see here in these two little narratives is that some people are unsatisfied with the truth they've actually been given. You see, God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself through nature. He's revealed himself through his word. He's given people all they need to know him and know about themselves. But they are not satisfied with the truth they've been given. And so they reject it. We're told here in this first little narrative that the Pharisees come to Jesus once again to test him. And they are joined this time by an unlikely ally, the Sadducees. These two groups normally are bitter enemies. They had radically different views of the law and of God. The Pharisees, we've seen them before in the book of Matthew. And of course, they are the devout keepers of the law, or so they think. They have added to God's law with hundreds of additional regulations that they have created. And they believe that by keeping these, a person is made right with God. The Sadducees, though, they actually rejected most of those additional laws that the Pharisees had come up with. They take a very minimalistic view of God's law. And furthermore, they disagree with the Pharisees on important matters of doctrine or theology. They believed that a soul perished along with the body, and thus there is no resurrection, no eternal life. They also deny God's providence in the world. They took, if you're familiar with these terms, what we would call a Pelagian view of how God interacts with his creation. That God really doesn't intervene much at all. He just kind of created the world and let us go about our lives as we choose. And doesn't do much for us. And so these two groups are really opposed to one another. They're enemies. And you wouldn't normally see them working together. But here we find them confronting Jesus yet again to test him. They want to put him on trial, as it were, before the crowds of people and before those who followed him and his disciples, in an effort to expose him as a fraud, because that's who they thought he was, a fraud, not truly the Messiah. And so they're going to try to trip him up, make him look bad, discredit him once again. They're uniting around this ideology of unbelief, this common unbelief. As the old saying goes, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And for the Pharisees and Sadducees, that enemy was Jesus. And so they join in this toxic cynicism in distrust to sow discord and unbelief amongst the people. But they do that this time by asking Jesus for a sign from heaven. They want him to do something spectacular, something out of the ordinary, something that defies nature, something miraculous. And the irony of that, of course, is that Jesus has already done this again and again and again. He's given sign after sign confirming that he is who he said he was, and he has come to do what he said he was going to do. That he is the Messiah, the long promised Christ, the one who would come and redeem his people. In fact, when you look into the Old Testament, what you find is when the dawning of the age of the Messiah comes, he would be accompanied by many signs, many amazing, miraculous things. And so prophet after prophet reveals that this coming king would deliver his people from sin and darkness and suffering. And that would be accompanied to sustain it, to give it some, as a sign, this miraculous evidence. So everything in Jesus' life screams out, this is the one, this is the Son of God that you are hoping for. I mean, just consider some of the evidence that the Pharisees and Sadducees had. There was a lot of it. We're not going to go through all of it, but just some of it. In the Old Testament, way back in Genesis, as God first gives a promise of deliverance, he acknowledges that the Messiah, though divine, though God, would be born a human born of a woman. Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And he will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And of course, Jesus is born fully human to Mary, his mother. Not only that, the scriptures of the Old Testament prophesied that Christ would be born miraculously through a virgin. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Mary, of course, was a virgin and she conceived miraculously through the Holy Spirit. Not only is his birth confirmed by miraculous signs, but the place of it. In the Old Testament, in Micah 5, we find that Jesus, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem thousands of years before it happens. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is the ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. And of course, in God's providence, he has Mary and Joseph travel from their little village of Nazareth to the town of Bethlehem where Christ is born. The Old Testament tells us how the Messiah would speak to the people in parables. Psalm 78:2, I will open my mouth in parable. I will utter dark sayings from old. And we saw that here in Matthew, how Christ uses parables to communicate the truth of his kingdom. The Messiah would also give sight to the blind, cause the deaf to hear, make the disabled to walk again, as we read in Isaiah 35. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For water break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And Jesus did, as we have seen these past weeks, all of that in the Gospel of Matthew. He's done all these things. The signs were there. There's an overwhelming body of evidence. He has fulfilled all these things. And the people can look at them and see and know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer who had come to save them. But for some people, as it is in the case of these Pharisees and Sadducees, they wanted Jesus to do more than he had already done. They were not satisfied with the evidence God had already given them, and they refused to see the obvious. And so Jesus responds to them with an illustration from nature. In verses 2 and 3, he says, when it's evening, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. And so what's he saying? Well, he's saying, look, people interpret the weather based on information and data that is available to them. And for the Pharisees and Sadducees, they would look at the color of the sky and determine, well, it's going to rain or it's going to be fair weather based on the color of the sky at that time. And if this incident were to take place in our modern day, perhaps he'd say, hey, you pull out your phone and you look at your app and you know if it's going to rain or not tomorrow. But the point is the same. Whether you're looking at a weather app or if you're looking at the sky, what are you doing? You are using ordinary, common means of looking at data and information. You are analyzing it. You are determining what is going to happen based on the information available to you. And you're understanding it, a truth statement based on that info. You're using the ordinary God-given means of reason, logic, analysis, and deduction. But those same ordinary, normal, God-given gifts of reason and deduction are ignored when it comes to Jesus. And so he says, on one hand, look, you look at nature and you can understand what the weather is going to be when you look at the facts that are laid out before you. But on the other hand, when it comes to me and all the supernatural things you have seen me do already, you Pharisees, you Sadducees, you refuse to see the obvious. You are not satisfied with the revelation God has given you. You refuse to acknowledge that I am the Messiah, even though the evidence is obvious and plain. And why is that? Why do they in their stubbornness refuse to be satisfied with the evidence God has given them? Well, Jesus explains, verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So again, he's taking us to the hearts of these Pharisees and Sadducees who are refusing to accept him. Evil here, of course, it speaks of moral corruption inwardly within the heart. It's anything that is contrary to God's natural order as prescribed in his word. And adulterous, that speaks simply of unfaithfulness, a lack of commitment to what God has said in his word. And so those two things have blinded people to seeing Jesus for who he was. And you can talk to anyone who is an atheist, and it's interesting, if you boil it down to their heart, what you'll find in most cases is that they reject Christ not simply based on evidence for or against him. They reject Christ, they do that because they want to live their life outside of his lordship. They do not want to submit to him as Lord. They would rather submit to themselves in their sin. There's usually always some underlying sin issue that they don't want to acknowledge as being contrary to God's word. And so it's far easier then to reject that word and reject the revelation that God has given through nature and through his word and simply do what they want. They will not be satisfied with what God has given them. And that's what's happening here with these religious leaders. They don't want to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah and Redeemer of God's people because their underlying sin is their self-righteousness, their pride. They think they've got it together, that they are acceptable in God's sight based on what they can do. And though they don't need then this Messiah. And so they say, give us more evidence, give us more signs, really prove to us that you are the one that we really need. So the first barrier of their faith is not being satisfied with the truth God has provided. The second barrier, though, is perhaps one that as Christians, as believers, we probably encounter in our lives more often. And that is this, that sometimes we are so concerned with what we don't have in a given situation that we fail to see the grace of God that has been given to us. So Jesus leaves the Pharisees and the Sadducees behind in their unbelief. And he goes on in his journey with his disciples. And along the way, his disciples grow hungry. And they realize, hey, we haven't brought any bread to eat. And Jesus, ever the wise and gentle teacher, he takes the opportunity to warn them of these Pharisees and Sadducees and the error of their doctrine, their teaching. And he uses this bread, this idea of bread, again, as an object lesson. As he says in verse 6, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, Jesus, of course, is speaking of the teaching of the Pharisees. He has used leaven or yeast in the past as a picture of self-righteousness within the heart. And in this context, no doubt, he's also thinking about this recent encounter with the Pharisees and Sadducees as they, in that self-righteousness, demand more of him when they've been given enough to believe. And he's saying, look, it only takes a little bit of yeast, a little bit of leaven to cause the bread to rise. Beware of that. Don't go down that path. But the disciples, they're hungry. And so they miss the lesson entirely. And they think Jesus is talking about actual bread. They're a bit confused here. And they talk about it amongst themselves. And their anxiety begins to rise. And they say, hey, we haven't brought any bread. We're hungry. We have nothing to eat. You see, they're completely fixed upon their immediate need and what they don't have, that they're missing the more serious matter and what Christ has offered them in himself. Now, it is helpful to understand, though, that these guys are in a pretty tough situation. It's a serious matter in that day to travel and not have anything to eat. I mean, even on the good roads that Rome would build, a journey required meticulous planning. Every provision had to be accounted for to make sure that you had enough food for each person to eat until you got to your destination. You couldn't just stop at a grocery store or a McDonald's or Wendy's and get something to eat when you grow hungry. In fact, if you didn't plan well, if you didn't plan to bring along enough to eat, you could starve along the journey. And so the disciples have a real need here. There's genuine concern. We don't have any bread. But they're forgetting something. They're forgetting that they have someone who is more than bread. Someone who can provide for them in every circumstance. Someone who has already done that. They're forgetting that Christ is there with them. They have allowed their circumstances to take up the full field of their vision, and they have failed to see yet again the power and authority and provision of Christ. They've forgotten Jesus' words to them that he had provided on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you have need, that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's so easy to forget that, isn't it? To become concerned with what we don't have in our current circumstances, that we fail to see the grace we've already been given. But when we do see that grace, it encourages us, it reminds us, it drives away the doubt, it overcomes that barrier by the grace of Christ. But when we do what the disciples are doing, what happens? Well, it's then we begin to doubt, just like they were, and to worry, and to be discouraged, and to face guilt and shame that pulls us down like a wave. It's then that we begin to be like Peter as he tried, as we saw a few weeks ago, to walk across the water and see the waves and the storm and to sink down. And when we begin to do that, when we face this barrier to faith and we feel our faith crumbling, we begin to lack it, it's then that we're tempted to start to eat another kind of bread instead of the bread of Christ alone. It's then that we are tempted to eat the bread of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so we have these barriers then that cause us to stumble. Even the strongest in their faith at times stumble in that faith. And if we stop and pause and examine our hearts and we're honest, we all confess we've been in that place that these disciples have been in. I mean, these twin mountains, these barriers that stand in the way seem so overwhelming that we can't see past them. But thanks be to God that Jesus is the one who overcomes all barriers to our faith. You see, Jesus overcomes the barriers that you can't overcome by coming to you when you have failed to come to him. Jesus doesn't leave his disciples stuck before a barrier they couldn't climb. He patiently takes the time to remind them and gently correct their understanding by taking them back to the knowledge that they did have about him and improving upon it. He says, oh, you of little faith, don't you remember the 5,000 and the 5 loaves of bread and the 4,000 and the 7 loaves of bread? Don't you remember in both cases after they ate how many baskets were left over? Don't you remember the superabundance of the Father's provision through me? See, he's drawing their attention to the details, details that a lack of faith tends to miss. And he's reminding them again, this is what I have done for you. And because I did that for you in the past, Why would you doubt that I would do it for you again? His message is simple. He's saying, behold your God. See, whenever God's people throughout redemptive history have struggled to see his goodness and mercy, and they have forgotten what he has done, they have forgotten his deliverance, he always reminds them. That's why you read things like in Isaiah 40, where God says to his people, behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's gently leading his lambs. He's saying to them, look, I get it. You're afraid. You're scared. You have doubt. But I will overcome that. Remember what I have done. And in remembering what I have done, in looking at that evidence, remember who I am. And then notice what happens. Verse 12. Then they understood. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. You see, their eyes are opening because Christ has opened them for him. They arrived at a right and proper understanding of Jesus and his words, and their faith was strengthened for it. The barrier was torn down. The impossible mountain crumbled into the sea of God's overwhelming grace. But what about that other barrier to faith? The barrier of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the barrier of the evil and adulterous generation, because that seems even bigger. But going back to Jesus' encounter with those two groups of religious leaders, we find even within his stinging words, his grace and mercy. Notice again what he says very carefully in verse 4 as he is condemning them. He's saying, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. You see, he's not saying to them, you're done. I'm not leaving any more evidence. I've already done enough. You're done. He actually says to them, no, there is one more sign. And it's the sign they absolutely need. You see, they remain unconvinced of all his miracles. The giving of the sight to the blind, the making the lame to walk. None of that convinced them. But he's about to leave before them a piece of evidence that they cannot ignore. They must reckon with it. And that piece of evidence will be the empty tomb. You see, Jesus spoke of the sign of Jonah before. You may remember this. This was back in Matthew 12, where Jesus explains that the sign of Jonah is this. He says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus would soon be sacrificed on the cross, crucified, buried, sealed in a cold tomb of stone and earth. But he would rise again the third day from that grave, removing the stone, conquering death forever. And the historical reality of the resurrection is the very cornerstone of our faith. I mean, if Jesus did not rise from the grave, there is no gospel. There is no church. All of God's promises are failures, and his word is a lie. There would be no reason to believe what Christ says. But if he did rise, then all his claims must be true. That's the sign Jesus is leaving the immoral and the unfaithful, the unbelieving generation. He's saying to the Pharisees and Sadducees, he's saying to anyone who refuses to be satisfied with the revelation he has provided through nature and through the scriptures, he's saying, look then, if you won't accept that, look to the sign of Jonah. Look to my resurrection. For it is often that one piece of evidence that will cut through the heart of the hardest skeptic. Lee Strobel is a name you may have heard of before. He was a hardcore atheist, a Yale law school graduate, top of his class. He was an investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune back in the 70s, early 80s. And for him, for Lee, if something could not be confirmed by investigation through science and reason and looking into history, then there was no evidence then to believe it as being true. Now, Lee's wife, who was also a skeptic, became a Christian. And when that happened, Lee was determined to set out using the investigative skills that he had, his research and his reason, to prove Christianity as being untrue. And so he knew, if I'm going to do that, all I have to do is discredit the resurrection, to show that it's a hoax, that it never really happened. Well, this is what Lee writes. He says, as a law-trained journalist at the Chicago Tribune, I also knew something else. Dead bodies stay dead. I had seen lots of corpses during my career as a reporter, and none of them ever regained life, especially after 3 days. So I figured it would be easy to disprove the resurrection and thus liberate my wife from her newfound faith in Christ. Give me a weekend, I told her, and I can shred Christianity's central claim. Well, it wasn't that easy. And through weeks and weeks of investigation, Lee was overwhelmed by the historical evidence of Christ's empty tomb, evidence that existed even outside of the scriptures, within the annals of history itself. And he was completely overwhelmed by the grace of God, grace that threw down those barriers to his faith. And he became a Christian because Jesus had left his adulterous, unbelieving heart the sign of Jonah, the sign of the resurrection. I don't know what barriers to faith you may be facing right now in this moment. Perhaps you're like the disciples. You are overwhelmed, which is a lot to overwhelm us, by your present problems and circumstances. And anxiety keeps you from seeing the grace that has been given to you in Christ. Well, Jesus knows that. And he will patiently take your hand into his nail-scarred hand and draw you to himself through all that noise and clutter of your life. Or perhaps you're like these Pharisees and Sadducees. Perhaps you refuse to be satisfied by the body of evidence that God has left you within his word and within the world. But Jesus has left you a sign that echoes down through the winding stairways of time, the sign of Jonah, the empty tomb of the risen Lord. And it calls out to you in all your unfaithfulness. It calls out to the immoral one, the broken one, the unstable, the doubting one. It calls out with a simple voice, come, come and behold what God has done. Come and look, come and behold the risen Christ. Come, for he who has conquered death will conquer your doubt. Come. You see, even though you have failed to come to Jesus, he has come to this earth to save sinners like you and like me. And even though we face barriers that keep us from trusting him fully with all our hearts and souls and minds, Jesus will break down all of those barriers to ensure us that we are his forever. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's the Christ who overcomes all the barriers to faith. And he says to you, come, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. Come, and I will give you rest. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful that you have not left us in this world without a witness to your truth. In fact, you have overwhelmed us with evidence both in the created world as we see your hand in all things and the beauty of all the things we enjoy. And you have given us your written word, which has been confirmed through time and history, showing us without a doubt that Christ is who he said he is, our Lord, our Savior, our Messiah. And so, Father, I pray that even as your people, as we are tempted to doubt, that you would pull down those doubts, that you would remind us again of the grace of the gospel in all that we have been given, and that we will be satisfied once again in the bread of heaven that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.